Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we are at long last at the end of this book. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll spend our time in verses 17 through 21. I've entitled this message, Hold On to the Right Things. Hold on to the right things. In 1935, a German pottery company began to create little porcelain figures based on the drawings of Sister Maria Innocentia Hummel. Of course, they're simply referred to as Hummels today, right? These little statues became very popular with American servicemen, and many were brought home to their families following World War II. The reason I bring this up is because they are thought by many, wrongly, to be a great investment. Like baseball cards or rare stamps, people have sunk a lot of money into Hummels over the years, hoping to cash out in a big way down the road, perhaps leaving a valuable heirloom to their children that they might cash in one day. But while many find Hummels to be attractive collectibles to display on their mantles or in their china cabinets or wherever, they are one of the worst investments you can make today. Countless financial people that are antique specialists, have made this conclusion. This is not just simply my own opinion. The market apparently is so flooded with them that if you can sell one at all, you'll likely get only a fraction of its listed value. Perhaps you've had this kind of experience where you hold on to something that you think is worth a great deal, only to find out later that nobody really places any significant value on it. Nobody really wants it. I have a sneaking suspicion that my Star Wars figurines from the 70s is in this category. Well, as we come to the end of Paul's first letter to Timothy, he wants his young friend to see what is truly valuable and hold on to it. Making a bad investment with a few dollars on a figurine or a Luke Skywalker X-Wing fighter is one thing, but to fail to see what is valuable for eternity, to hold on to things that will lead to everlasting harm in its place, is quite another. So let's turn our attention to the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. Follow along with me as I read the text. Pierre has rightly prayed that we would be prepared, for this is God's Word, so pay careful attention to it. Lean into it, friends. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. The theme I want you to see from these final words is this: we must hold on to the right things, the things that are truly valuable. When people used to write actual pen and paper letters, remember those days? When people used to actually pick up a pencil or a pen and open a blank card or a piece of writing paper and scratch out a note or a letter to someone. Sometimes they would add a final thought at the end after they signed it. Oh, I want to say one more thing right? And this is what's known as a postscript, or PS for short, right? Wait, one more thing. I meant to put this in the body of the letter. I want to leave you with this final thought. And that's what this text feels like. It feels like not an inadvertent or unimportant last thought, but one that holds a place of emphasis. I mean, the letter could have ended with verses 11 through 16. If you look back at it, perhaps you'll see what I mean. A lot of times letters end with doxologies, and that's what we have there, really a soaring doxology of the Father in verses 15 and 16. But here, the apostle scribbles down a final thought afterwards, and it's this: that the church must hold on to the right things, the things that are truly valuable. Those who are rich need to throw off worldly trinkets and hold on to eternal treasures, for example. And those who are entrusted with leadership of Christ's church need to throw off worldly distractions and hold on to the eternal gospel. Hold on to the things that are valuable, the things that are truly valuable. That's this final thought. As we look at the wealthy and the pastors in local churches, I want you to think in terms of both of them being entrusted with something by God. Something that God entrusted to them to be used for His purposes. The first is entrusted with wealth, and the second entrusted with nothing less than the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's handle them one at a time. Begin with those entrusted by God with wealth. How are the rich among us to hold on to the right things, the things of real value? We see that in verses 17 through 19. And before we take even a step forward in this, it's really easy for most of us to check out, isn't it? Well, I don't consider myself rich. Maybe that fellow over there needs to listen in at this point or something like that. But if we put our material wealth in terms of the world population, all of us are quite wealthy indeed. And even if you forget about even comparing yourself to other people in the world or to other people even in our own congregation this morning, do you not have much, friends? So don't check out. This is God's eternal word. He speaks to you from this text today. So pay careful attention, as I've said. The first thing to see here is that possessing wealth brings unique challenges for those who would desire spiritual riches. You have a lot, then you have a lot of hurdles to set your hope, to lean into, to chase after things of real value. We discovered a few weeks ago that riches themselves are not the problem, but what can happen when we covet wealth, when we desire to be rich, when we set our heart on money and things. Therein lies the real problem. Look back at verse 9 just before our text. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Paul goes on to say the sort of temptation that ruins people's lives, that can bring destruction to a person's life. But here we see that it is not only those who dream of being rich who are tempted to all kinds of evil thoughts and attitudes. Achieving financial success simply brings more traps for our soul. You understand what I'm saying? It's not just simply desiring to be rich that causes us a lot of problems, but it's when we get there that gives us a lot of problems also. The achieving of the wealth, the achieving of material success and those sorts of things, they can bring more traps for our souls. And Paul identifies a couple of them. Look at verse 12 there. Charge them not to be haughty. Those who have enjoyed great success in business or accumulated a lot of money or possessions in whatever manner, they're tempted to be arrogant, haughty. They're tempted to make much of themselves and their accomplishments. They tend to see themselves often as better than others because of their position in society that they have attained, or even the position that they have achieved within the church, oftentimes based on successes in the business world or something like that. Whereas needs tend to drive Christians to prayer, wealth can tempt them to boast in their accomplishments and really see no need for prayer, see no need for God, frankly, at its worst. Wealth can tempt us to boast in what we've done, and our business acumen, or our intellect, or our ability to save, or to pinch a penny, or what have you. And as I said, it's not that money is somehow evil in and of itself, right? Like, that's where we get these, like, vows of poverty and things like that, right? No one's suggesting that. I'm not suggesting that. The text certainly doesn't suggest that. Nowhere do we see that material blessing is some kind of blight. Worldly possessions are not inherently bad, neither are those who have them, right? After all, the verse goes on to say God gives men material blessing to do what? To enjoy. Second half of 17 there, right? He gives us the things that he gives us to bring us joy. Not joy in the thing, you understand, ultimately, but joy in him, the giver of the thing, right? So we've got to have the right perspective here. Additionally, Paul has already exposed the asceticism of the false teachers. You remember, asceticism is like when you deny yourself something thinking you're earning God's pleasure by doing so, right? I'm going to punish myself by, you know, I don't know, refusing to eat all these categories of food, or not going to movies, or, I mean, we could put anything in that bag, right? And Paul had already exposed that kind of false teaching, right, to be just that, to be false. Chapter 4 and verse 1, for example, some will depart from the faith by forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from certain foods. Right? So you see that text explaining that it's not the stuff of this world necessarily that's bad, right? In response, Paul declared in chapter 4 and verse 4, at the end of this little argument, everything created by God is good and nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Right? The point then is not that riches are to be avoided, but to be received with thanksgiving and used for God's good purposes. That's the point. Right? But when we're haughty, when we get a lot of stuff, we tend to be that way. We tend to be haughty about our accomplishments and money and the things that we have. And you can't both be haughty and thankful at the same time. You can't think much about yourself and much about the God who gives you things at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. It's either your God, you're the provider, or he is. Right? And so Paul warns Timothy, you make sure the people in your congregation that God has given all of these blessings to, you make sure they hold on to the right things, the things of true value. Both in chapter 4 and in our text, Paul is careful to say God creates and gives things in this world to shower blessings on us. Look at verse 17 again in its whole. God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And friends, just take a moment and think about all of the things God has richly provided you with. Think about the place that you live. The things that you enjoy in your past, you know, when you're out of work or school or what have you, pastimes. The friendships that you have. The ability to have a good meal and share it with somebody. Take a trip. Provide your kids with medicine, clothing. And even beyond that, We could spend all day sort of counting our blessings, as it were, in this way. And I hope what would, if we have the right framework, if we hold on to what is truly important, truly valuable, we'll see that it's God that gets the praise for these things. It's God who provides, who lavishes blessings on us, who desires our lives to be full of things from which we might experience joy at his hand. To be haughty is to deny this. It's to be haughty, to think that you're the one that has accumulated these things, that you're the one that gets the praise for these things, is spiritual treason. It's trying to knock God off his throne so that you might climb up there. It's saying, God didn't do this, I did. I get the praise, not him. And friends, we do this all the time, if you're honest. And so we need this warning, because we think too highly of ourselves. Yes, material wealth brings its own unique obstacles to holding on to the right things, the things of true lasting value. Recall Jesus' encounter with a rich young man who asked him how to achieve eternal life. Jesus challenged the man that was holding on to his own riches, his own material things for his real hope. He was challenging to either hold on to those things or hold on to him. And when Jesus told him to sell all that he had and give it to the poor, and in exchange he would have riches in heaven, the man's wealth ensnared him. Luke 18:23, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. You see, material blessing poses its own unique challenges for us to hold on to spiritual treasures, to seek spiritual good and the things of real value, real lasting value. The man had been entrusted by God with great riches in that event, but instead of trusting God, he was trusting in his stuff, in his money. And how often we do this? How often we find comfort because we've achieved a certain savings balance, you know, goal. Because we've got enough in our 401k or enough in our rainy day fund. So often we put our trust in the things that we have accomplished. What tragedy, friends. What tragedy to trust in the uncertainty of riches rather than the certainty of what God provides in Jesus Christ. Men lose great fortunes every day, after all. And all will lose it when they leave this world in death. No one takes what they accumulate in this world into the next one. As the Savior exclaimed himself in Mark's Gospel, Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? The uncertainty of riches. That's what happens to those who trust in their wealth and in themselves. They lose their life. Rather than trusting in God who provides men with everything they will ever have and everything they need for the next world, right? To have life everlasting. What a tragedy to be haughty. Think yourself the provider, or to place your ultimate trust in the uncertainty of riches. But here in our text, Paul reminds us that even those who follow Christ can commit spiritual adultery. It's not just those people that are invited initially into the kingdom, giving their heart and hope that belong to Jesus over to money and possessions. Even people in the church can do that, friends. So the last word for the rich in Christ's church is a charge for them to hold on to the right things. So what are those right things? What are those things of true value? The first truly valuable thing the rich should devote themselves, we're told, is to good works. Specifically in the area in which God has poised them to do good. You have all this wealth, you have all this money, you have all these possessions. Do the good works that those things permit you to do. And so he goes on to say, be generous and ready to share. We see this play out in the church, don't we? We certainly see it play out in the first century church. How many times we see the Lord use his people through their generosity to advance his mission, right? It's the testimony of the church down through the ages. I mean, Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4:16, in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. I mean, we think about the establishment of the first century church, largely through the missionary journeys of Paul and his friends. And here we read of the Philippians funding it through material wealth, sending him what he needed for his journeys. Paul wrote expectantly to Titus in Titus 3:13, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Use what God has given you, the material wealth that God has given you, to speed these missionary friends on their journey. See that they have everything that they need. We even see that Jesus and his disciples were supported by the generosity of others. Luke 8 tells us this. Mary, called Magdalene, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others provided for them out of their means. Financial support. Use the material blessings that God has given you and be generous. Be rich in good works. Help people in need. God has poised you to do those things. We see this again and again in the scriptures. We could spend a long time doing this. And what about today? How many times have you seen people with personal wealth in the church give generously to support the work even here? It's been done throughout the history of this church, I'm sure. I don't know everybody that's ever gone here. I mean, I'm a Johnny come lately, 9+ years ago. Right? A lot of you guys have been here a lot longer than me. But surely you could testify. How many times God gives people personal wealth, personal material blessings, so that he might do good works of generosity, providing for those that are on the mission. And we're all called to be generous, not just those we see as rich, as I've said previously. Each of us has been given much from the Lord. Generosity and kindness and hospitality and sacrifice for the benefit of others, caring for those in need. This is the call on the church. This is the marks of those who follow Jesus Christ. And so Paul, in this little PS, wants to remind us, hold on to the things that really matter, not your money. Hold on to the things that really matter, not your stuff or your luxury or your lifestyle. The more we have, the more difficult it is to hold on to what is truly valuable. But here it's clear. Don't be concerned with, hope in, strive for, try and maintain the riches of this world. Rather be rich in good works. See that in verse 18 there? I love the play on the word, right? You who are rich in material things, be rich in good works. And God's not stingy in what he gives us. Not least of which was how he lavished us with the gift of his Son. Paul uses this word play in a different sense in 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. In light of what he has done for us, we should reflect the Lord's immeasurable, costly generosity with how we serve and spend and provide for others. That's just a sacrifice of praise. That's a worshipful thanksgiving offering, right? To have a life like that. How we give to his church, how we take care of the widows and needy in our circles, This is the stuff of our sacrifice, of our worship to the Lord who has given his very self to us. In doing so, we hold on to the right things, the things that are truly valuable. Not the resources that we have, but hold on to helping people. Hold on to those good deeds that he has made us a people to accomplish. And as a result, we will be rewarded with eternal riches that we can never lose. So we'll be rich in good works here, but we're going to be rich later too. The rich in this present age. Let me start over there. Verse 19. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. So let's make sure we catch this right. To be rich in good deeds is no drudgery. It's delight. Because as we remember what Christ has done, it fuels us to have the joy to give back to him, to his people. So there's the goodness of the good works themselves. This is truly valuable, to be seen as Christ's people, right? But there's still yet more. There are rewards in heaven for those who do. And notice the time references here in our text. The rich in this present age, the text starts, they're told to use up their riches here in order to store up treasure for themselves later, for the future, for eternity. Living today in light of what you have in Christ and will have in his presence in the next world. That's what's being called upon here. And you know what that's described as? When you live today like you don't truly value the stuff you have here, but are looking forward to the next world where Jesus is, when you live like that, you know what that's called? Verse 19, the second half there. That's taking hold of what is truly life. When you're concerned with only the things in this world, you're dead already. That's how he described widows who lived like that in chapter 5. You remember? Taking hold of that which is truly life, truly valuable, the sort of things that you ought to hold on to. This is like what we saw back in verse 12. Pastors are to take hold of the eternal life to which they were called, and the rich are to take hold of that which is truly life that they're called to. True life, that which is truly valuable, is living a life for Christ, looking forward to the riches of his kingdom. Not putting your hope in the things that you're not going to be able to take with you, that are going to burn in the judgment, right? You see the call here. And so I would just ask you, how could you use your resources to honor God who gave them to you in ways that you don't currently do? How could you help people in need? How could you be generous and sacrificial and show kindness and provide for those who don't have? How could you do those sorts of things that you don't currently do? I mean, you have to think about these things, right? But I don't want you to think about them in terms of guilt. I want you to think about them in terms of worshipful, joyful acts of thanksgiving. What God has done for you in Jesus, you get to reflect the grace of Jesus by being generous, by being hospitable, by being sacrificial friends. How can you do those things? Think about it. It's an individual kind of a thing. We're all in this category of rich. Let's hold on to not the stuff we have, but let's hold on to a life of good works where the gospel's put on display, where Jesus is seen in the lives of his people. The church must hold on to the right things, the things that are truly valuable. Those who are rich need to throw off the hope in worldly trinkets. Hold on to eternal treasure that's in Jesus. And those who are entrusted with leadership of the church need to do likewise. They need to throw off this time worldly distractions and hold on to the eternal gospel. So we move to verses 20 and 21 now. Paul directs his attention back to Timothy. Timothy, who stands in as a representative church leader. So this, as we've said before, this has application to pastors, but he also stands in as a representative for all of us, right? So the call in this second section of the passage here, right? It's a call that starts with the pastors, but that's for everyone, right? So the rich are entrusted with material wealth, right? Pastors, churches are entrusted with the good news of Jesus. So in many ways, Paul returns here to the opening of the letter. Look at verse 20 there, the first little part. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. The rich can fall into temptation, as we saw, right? This text speaks of it, and the prior one earlier in the chapter. Older men and younger men, older women and younger women need correction from time to time. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 5. And so how is it that temptation can be combated? How is it that people who stray can be corrected? How is it that people can be, what, made ready to go into the fight so that they won't fall into temptation and have a need of correction? Well, it's the gospel of Jesus, of course. It's the truth of God's word. That's the weapon. That's the corrective tool. That's the warning. That's the help. Pastors are to protect the gospel and its application to the lives of those in the church. I mean, this is made clear in chapter 4 and verses 6 through 16. I mean, we've got several verses explaining that idea. Pastors are to guard the truth in a defensive way, first of all, not letting anyone teach differently, different doctrines, as chapter 1 says, and not letting anyone's behavior undercut it. And we see that in his, you know, that in, at the end of chapter 4, where Paul says to watch your life and your doctrine carefully, closely, right? The way that you behave. And so the man of God must be prepared to suit up for such battles as they come, to defend the gospel, both in its content, in its doctrinal content, in the truth of the message, but also in how it's applied. He is, as we saw last week then, verse 12, to fight the good fight of the faith, right? But he's not to be somebody that goes around looking for fights. I mean, that would disqualify him from ministry, right? I mean, think back to the qualifications in chapter 3. As one writer put it, Timothy is not to go around picking fights. He is indeed to avoid them, but it's not always possible. Sometimes there's a good fight to have because God presents it to the leaders of the church. But even here, there are always distractions. There are those who want to draw church elders into arguments and meaningless speculations about things the Bible doesn't speak to. Paul calls them irreverent babble and contradictions in verse 20. Just as the rich can be tempted to leave the truly valuable things for the things in front of them, their stuff, so pastors and teachers can. They can see the minutiae of false teachings and the crazy notions someone on a blog is spewing as something worthy of an inordinate amount of time. In doing so, pastors can lose sight of their primary calling, guarding the gospel and pointing the church to our treasure, the Lord Jesus. It is, friends, it's easy to lose the forest for the trees. And so we as a church need to be careful never to major on individual doctrines and say that's the thing our church is all about. Or to major on being against certain controversies or denominations to be the thing, or traditions, or anything that will keep us from holding on to what has been entrusted to us, the gospel of Christ. All those other things I just mentioned are important things. They just can't be the main thing. We got to keep the main thing the main thing. We've been entrusted with the gospel. We've been entrusted with the truth. We need to know it well, to protect it, to guard it from false teaching and false calls for behavior out of it. The church must hold on to the right things, the things that are truly valuable. And what is most valuable is to know Jesus and to make him known. And the gospel is where we know Jesus. The gospel is how we call other people to know him. Don't forget what this book teaches to us. Chapter 3 and verse 15, we are the household of God here. We're the household of the living God here in this world. A pillar, a buttress of the truth. We are to protect the trustworthy sayings that we see in this book, like the one in chapter 2 and verse 3. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and we're to live lives that are pleasing in the sight of God, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we need to know the gospel, and we need to live that gospel out, knowing that God desires people to be saved, and that's why we're here. We are called to hold on to the gospel entrusted to us, for people swerve from the truth when we're distracted from our duty. People swerve from the truth when we stop guarding the gospel, and so we must guard it. Here's the thing, though. While this seems an impossible task, I mean, you might be sitting there and going, like, I don't want the job to guard the gospel. And frankly, McKeever, I don't think you have the stuff to guard the gospel either. So how are we going to accomplish this? Well, it seems impossible. For those who seek God's help in it, he actually grants us his power to do it. It's the last few words of the letter here. Grace be with you. That was at the start of the letter too. Grace be with you. Not that you deserve God's help. Not that you can demand it in some way. But if you humbly seek God's help in doing what he has called you to do, he delights to empower you to obey. And incidentally, that little word you there is plural. It's not just for Timothy where Paul's saying, grace will be with you. But grace be to the church as we all use our riches, spend them, you know, you employ them for the Lord's mission, and so hold on to eternal riches, the things that are of true value. As we guard the gospel, not be distracted by all these, I mean, on the internet, you can spend weeks at a time, right, going down rabbit holes of controversies, right? We need to hold on to the gospel, friends, so that we hold on to what is truly important, that is even the Lord Jesus Christ. May we not look back ashamed of holding on to Hummel-like investments of our time and resources. This is the last word Paul gives Timothy here in this letter, and it's the last word to us. Hold on to what is really important. May we seek his grace to do it. To see what's of eternal value, to hold on to it with both hands. May we be faithful. Take a moment of quiet reflection over this truth, friends.